Worship team, that was wonderful. Amen. Well, now we get to partake in the reading and preaching of God's Word. And so I would like to invite you to turn to Psalm 39. That is our text before us. Psalm 39. And once you're there, please stand for the reading of God's Word, and we will continue in worship to Him. This is the word of God, Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Father, we do come to your word now, and it is your perfect word that is living, that is active, that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces us, and may you pierce the mind and heart this morning of your people. May you give us great comfort in knowing who you are, but also great fear and trembling before the majesty of the Most High God. Father, we ask that you bless this time in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Well, it's good to see you this morning, and I do want to ask you a question. What is the most precious resource in the universe? A precious asset with unimaginable supply. You can't add to it nor take away from it, but you can waste it. This resource is a commodity that can either be savored, but it also can be squandered. You are stuck in it, but you're also free to move about in it. It has been allotted to you. It is available to you. It can be used or it can be disposed. Our psalm this morning will have us consider the resource, time. Time can be measured in millenniums, in centuries, decades, years, minutes, seconds, and milliseconds. Time is the topic of many popular songs. First published in 1923, an American news magazine based in New York coined their business after time. Time ticks away, doesn't it? We often say time flies. We look back at our lives and often say, where did the time go? We are all born into time, and we will all depart, and time will move on. And this morning, the sun rose, and this evening, the sun will set. Tomorrow, it will all happen again. You cannot stop the clock that is on your wrist. There is nothing you can do about it. The earth is established, and it will not be moved. We all have a time on this earth given to us by the Most High God. How much time do you have? Isaiah says, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Humans come and humans go, generations here and gone, but the Lord, Yahweh, he sits enthroned forever and ever. In our text, David meditates on his own finite and feeble ways in comparison to the God who is infinite, who is limitless and eternal. Before us, though, is a somber song. It's not a song that's very popular to sing, because we see that David is going to extol Yahweh with not a typical praise song with joy, but instead with pain, deep anguish. It's real. It's raw. It hurts. Hillsong Worship wouldn't produce this hit. It just wouldn't be popular. City of Light would probably skip this one. It's just not their style. Shane and Shane didn't sing a hymn like this. Sovereign Grace Music just produced a hymns album, a Psalms album. Psalm 39 didn't make the cut. Even though Stephen Curtis Chapman never sang it, we should contemplate it. Look at verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. David begins his song by being disappointed with grief, yet he shows discipline to guard from sin. He begins with a somber tone of taming his tongue. He extols Yahweh by declaring his own silence. He guards his ways. He guards his tongue. He guards his mouth with a muzzle. The word for muzzle here carries a meaning of self-restraint. It's designed to restrain you from erring from false speech. He didn't want to make an error in any way with what he was about to say that he would potentially regret. Here David is showing he has self-control by not sinning with his tongue. James 3 says the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is a fire. Who can control it? Self-control is the mark of a true believer. It is fueled by the Holy Spirit, and it's sustained by Christ himself. And our current culture has zero control of self, zero self-restraint. In fact, a lack of self-control is a strong indication of the natural man and the sin nature. James 1:26 says, if anyone thinks he is righteous and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. How many people do you know that say they believe in God but cannot control what spews out of their mouth, including but not limited to the Lord's name, in ways that are utterly despicable? If you are here this morning and you have a very little control over your tongue, this psalm is for you, to instruct you in wise living, to guard your mouth with a muzzle. If you cut a Christ-like believer, a Christ-like individual, self-control oozes out of them. But lest we think that King David is just being passive-aggressive with Yahweh, giving God the old silent treatment, you need to see why he's on guard. What is the real reason? He's upset about something, but even with this fire burning inside of him, he's aware of those in his presence. He says, the wicked are in my presence, and so I will not allow them to hear my moans before God. He doesn't want to create any additional reproach between the sinner and his magnificent God. He refuses to throw pearls before swine. And so he keeps quiet. Hear this. The wickedness of the world enjoys watching the believer suffer, waiting for the Christ follower to open his mouth in disgust to what God's doing in his life. And that unbeliever says, aha, I gotcha. I knew God wasn't as good as you said he was. I see you suffer. I hear your bitterness. I see you in anguish and pain. Now the truth comes out about your God. And so David remains silent. He doesn't want the wicked to have an inch, not allowing the unredeemed to hear his anguish. But this is only a very small reason for why he is to remain silent, why he is self-restrained. His ways, his tongue, and his mouth are guarded for one giant reason: the holiness of God. I said, I will guard my ways. Why? There's a huge reason: that I may not sin. His biggest concern is to keep from sin. David sees in the wickedness of sinful man the holiness of God shining clearer. The diamond of God's beauty in holiness behind the backdrop of mankind's black velvet sinfulness. He sees the holiness of God perfectly clean, spotless, unmarred by sin. He is separated above his creation. He's separated from his creation's moral pollution. God is holy. Amen? If you are to have any real satisfaction and joy in this life, you must know the holiness of God. It's lost today. It's lost in our culture. It's lost in our churches. And we must recover it, the holiness of God. One should look at their life and examine it. If there is anything that is not up to the standard of God's holiness, it must be rooted out, for it is sin. What do you see? What do you hear? What do you love? Like a thistle or a weed, pull it out by the root. Dig deep and destroy the root of self-love. Does the world lure you? We must root out all worldly lusts and fleshly desires. Pursue Christ-likeness and be separate from the world. And if you are in Christ, the flesh must be crucified and hell must be purged. And if that doesn't excite you, you don't know the holiness of God. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. There is no surer way to get a seared conscience and a hard, impenitent heart than to give way to the desires of the flesh and the mind. How much pull does the love of the world have on you? How much of the world gets your time, your affections, and your thoughts? The holiness of God should disturb you to live differently. Speak to him in a more respectful way. Actions should indicate a deep level of respect for his holy character as he sees everything. His name should never be profaned. And when you hear others use his name as a catchphrase or some sort of habitual pause in their language, it should cause you to cringe. Amen? God is holy. Do not be cavalier with sin, and do not trifle with God. That's the message. And praise the Lord that we have a Savior. Praise the Lord that he has achieved this perfect, holy standard. Dustin Bange says this: a perfect God requires perfect righteousness to stand before his perfect holiness. This is why God sent his perfect Son. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So David refuses to sin against his holy God by guarding his tongue from speaking. And verse 2 continues, he says, I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. So David's grief and sorrow is being held back, but it's about to explode like a volcano. And this word musing means moaning. It's growling. It's whispering of pain he felt so vividly. He's so grieved that he even kept from speaking good. He even kept silent from speaking good. Have you ever been there? He's mute, but he's burning inside. Something inside is boiling, ready to erupt, and his self-control, his self-restraint will soon come to an end. And in verse 3, then I spoke with my tongue. He speaks. And now we will find out what he's been musing about. What is causing his deep grief and utter disappointment? What is it that he's been bemoaning? Do you think he will let God have it? Will he express some sort of disappointment with how the sovereign God is orchestrating certain things in his life? Or will he sing out a song of praise? Verse 4. What does he say? O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Here we see that David is devastated by the brevity of life. He has a somber tone by which he expresses himself here. He is literally contemplating this momentary life. He recognizes that his life is but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. Yet he praises the Eternal One as he considers the brevity of his own existence. He asks God to make it even clearer to him. Show me, teach me, let me know how fleeting I am. And this word fleeting here carries the meaning of lacking. Something that is ceasing to exist. This word more literally means transient, transitory, which means to pass through with only a brief stay. It means to sojourn. It's the opposite of permanent. David leans into this truth about his life being a mere breath. You know, our culture says the opposite of this. You hear, you are young, you have your whole life ahead of you. Don't worry, it'll come in time. Be patient, procrastinate, and be amused by all the entertainment that surrounds you. You're too old for that now. Let the youth do it. Retire. It's far more enjoyable. Do something for yourself, something that makes you happy. All of that is the lie of the devil. These cultural conversations aren't what David has in mind here in this psalm. In fact, it's the opposite, because God wants us to have a proper perspective on life. He wants us to have the divine perspective. His perspective. And the divine perspective on life is this, that God is eternal and you and I are temporal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. We are stuck in time, but God transcends time. He's outside of time. He is infinite and limitless, whereas we are finite, weightless, of little value. For us, a year can be long, can't it? A decade can feel almost like a lifetime. Think about the last decade. But for the Eternal One, 1,000 years is like a day. Consider these passages of Scripture, 2 Peter 3:8. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Get your mind around that. Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Our days can be measured, but he is the Ancient of Days. Oh, how this should stretch your mind, your heart, your soul to ponder God's majesty and his glory. It should stretch us. It should make us feel uncomfortable as we consider this God. Consider these verses, Job 36, 26. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. Psalm 102:11, my days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned for what? Forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. Let this be recorded for a generation yet to come. So that a people yet to be created can do what? Praise the Lord. Verse 25 of Psalm 102, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you will change them all like a robe. They will pass away. You are the same, and your years have no end. This is the divine perspective that we need, that God is eternal and that we are temporal, that our life is like a mere breath. And something briefly about perspective, just to think about this. When you drive in stop-and-go traffic, is that fun? No, it's not fun, right? It's really horrifying. I can't stand it at all. When you are in stop-and-go traffic, your perspective is traffic is not moving, I'm not going anywhere, and the only thing that's in front of you is what? The bumper. Right in front of you. You just don't want to hit it. That's all. That's your perspective. But what if Christer Sorensen took us to the top of a 14er? And my brother-in-law would say, well, Brennan, you never come with us. But just listen to this illustration, okay, Christy? You go to the top of a 14er, and what happens to your perspective? It completely changes, does it not? What do you see? You see peak after peak after peak, this great expanse in front of you. And what does it do to your perspective? It brings you joy. It brings you happiness. And you consider how small you are and how magnificent what you're taking in is. Now, let's go to the beach. I like the beach. You walk out onto the beach. You've got sand in your toes. You're looking out towards the ocean, towards the horizon, and you see this massive expanse of water in front of you. Water is coming up to your ankles. You can hear the waves crashing. You can see the sets in the distance coming in. Your perspective is wide open, is it not? You see tremendous beauty. And you focus on yourself for a moment just to say, who am I and how small am I in compared to this? We need a divine perspective on how God measures our life because it will bring you joy. One that looks outwardly at the person and work of God. His character, his nature, and his plan. And so David says, make me know my end, measure my days, show me how fleeting I am. My life is measured by a few handbreadths. Everybody hold up your hand like this, and this determines whether or not you're listening to me or not. Some of you have fallen asleep. The width of this is a handbreadth. You get two of those, that's your life. It's 3 to 4 inches. How does that make you feel? It's pretty short, isn't it? Verse 6, surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will ultimately gather. Verse 9, I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. When you discipline a man, verse 11, with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. My lifetime is as nothing, is what he says. Nothing portrays the meaning, is not, are not, was not, were not. It's practically a negative. All mankind is a mere breath. Man goes about as a shadow. The significance of a shadow, the weight of a shadow, all the wealth that a man heaps up for himself is nothing. This is the language of Ecclesiastes. This is vanity after vanity. All mankind is a mere breath before you. How often will your lungs expand and contract today? In a year? In a lifetime? Many of you have thought about this. Like me, I probably don't think about it too much. On average, a person takes about 16 breaths per minute. 16. This means that we breathe about 960 breaths an hour, 23,040 breaths a day, 8,409,600 a year. The person who lives to 80 will take about 672,768,000 breaths in a lifetime. Go ahead, take it in, breathe out. That's your life. That's it. Go ahead, do it again. Breathe out. It's good for you to breathe. In comparison to the eternal God, our life is short, isn't it? David looks down at his chest. He looks down at his stomach. It's expanding. It's contracting. And he says, this is all I get? This is it? Psalm 90, verse 2. Moses had something similar in mind. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. So what does Moses say in verse 12? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Moses in Psalm 90 and David in Psalm 39, they had the same perspective on life, didn't they? And our very own Alex Strauch, I don't know if he's here for the second service, he was here for the first one. Our very own Alex Strauch uses this psalm as a wonderful reminder for how short life truly is. Alex started with 80 large marbles in one jar, and for each of his birthdays, he takes a marble out and puts it in another. He's 77 now. And as a stark reminder, he has 3 left. What a great way to teach yourself, preach to yourself that your days are numbered, that you and I do not know what's next. You do not know how many days you will have on this earth. We have no clue how many years God above will give us. And so I do want to remind you that I'm not saying that Alex is going to die at 80, okay? I just want to make sure that that's very clear. We made that clear in the first service. I'm going to make it clear in this service. We want him to live to, I think we said 100. Are you guys cool with that? Okay, that'd be 13 more marbles. So he's got to go buy a few more. Somebody do that for him quickly right after this service. Alex was telling me, talking about this. He was saying that this last decade in his 70s, it has been the most effective, most efficient, most fruitful years of his life. Praise the Lord. And I want to say something to you this morning if you're over 60. This is for you. I want to talk to you if you're over 60. Now is the time to burn out for the King. In what ways can you get more involved, not less? In what ministries can you invest in? This church needs you. I need you. My family needs you. My kids need you. You have amazing amount of wisdom, tremendous wisdom. And your love for Christ and how you serve him must be modeled. Dig in. Burn out for the King. Make these last years be the most fruitful. And young people, I want to talk to you now. Young people. Everybody always is talking to you. You do not have your whole life ahead of you. That's the lie of the devil. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You have no clue. Your years will come to an end like a sigh. Don't waste your life on trivial things that have nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with the kingdom, nothing to do with his word. Burn out for the King now when you have all of this youthful energy. Do you hear me, young people? Don't let me down. Don't let your King down. And so that's what David is saying to us. And I want to ask the question, when did David write Psalm 39? I've been thinking about this, meditating on it, and as I was reading through 1 Chronicles, and I want you to go there now. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 13. I just want to point out a couple of things. I think this is pretty cool. David's life was full of intense moments, some dreadful, some victorious. But 1 Chronicles 13, you pick up the story. David has been king of Israel in Hebron for 7 years, but now it's time for him to rule in Jerusalem for the next 33. This is a wonderful time of celebration, for all of Israel is joining, coming. Many are coming from far away. They were gathered, and now they're celebrating their man, David. It's a three-day party, food, drink, fellowship around their man, David. And chapter 12 concludes, there was great joy in Israel. Israel is assembled, and they have a plan. They want to bring up the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. They want to place Yahweh at the center of their worship service. And so chapter 13, starting in verse 6, if you're there, and I love it when the pages of your Bible turn. And David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is to Kiriath-Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called the name of the Lord who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart, from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines, cymbals and trumpets. What a celebration. What a party. Rejoicing, singing. We can imagine that there were many psalms written during this time about how Yahweh had delivered the nation Israel from their enemies and given their enemies into their hands. Victory after victory. They are worshiping Yahweh with all their might. This is in the middle of a worship service. The worship team was rocking. What a scene. But verse 9, unfortunately, and you know the story, tragedy is about to strike. Verse 9, and when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark. And he died there before God. One of David's close friends has been struck down. Uzzah was someone the king trusted, someone that David respected enough to carry the ark. He's the king. He has the mighty men with him. He has everybody, and he puts Uzzah and Ahio in charge of this. Uzzah's name means, O Yahweh is my strength. David is devastated. He's crushed. He's heartbroken. And in some ways, I'm sure he felt responsible. You know, and God in his perfect holiness, and Uzzah, in a moment of ignorance, in a lapse of judgment, touched the ark. Quite frankly, it was a moment of utter stupidity for Uzzah to do such a thing. He was commanded never to do so. God is holy. And verse 11 says, what happened with David? David was angry, because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day. And he said, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the household of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Can you imagine? For 3 months, the ark of God is with you. Everything is being blessed around you. You're Obed-Edom. You're like, this is great. But David is upset. He's angry. He's utterly devastated by the fragility of mankind. He's afraid of Yahweh. He thinks, I need to avoid him. God is too treacherous for me. He's too powerful. He's too awesome to bring with me home to Jerusalem. So what does David do? He changes his course. He decides to leave the ark. And what is curious to me, and if you're still following along, I want you to catch this. What is the title of our psalm this morning? Psalm 39 is titled To the Choir Master. To who? Jeduthun. Jeduthun was Obed-Edom's father. He was one of the founders of the Levitical singers. Jeduthun was absolutely essential to the worship around the Ark of God. He was to worship Yahweh with trumpets and cymbals, harps and lyres, to produce music with instruments for sacred song. And according to Psalm 39, Psalm 62, and Psalm 77, he's referred to as the choir master. David pens Psalm 39 and gives it to Jeduthun. Here, Jeduthun, take these words. Let's sing it to the people. Let's sing it to the people about how great our God is. And after 3 months, David brings the ark to Jerusalem. It was still on his heart to have God with him, and he brings up the ark from Obed-Edom's house, and David sings a song of thanksgiving. And we absolutely don't have time for this, but I want you to see this, the last two verses of 1 Chronicles 16. The last two verses, of this song, 1 Chronicles 16, 35, if you're still there, he says, "Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." He goes on, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Then all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Verse 37, so David left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister regularly before the Ark as each day required, and also Obed-Edom and his 68 brothers, while Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun, and Hosa were to be gatekeepers. It's hard to know dogmatically when David penned Psalm 39. We know that Uzzah's death impacted him deeply, causing him pain, anger, fear, causing him to pause and to consider his momentary life. He understood that mankind is sinful and Yahweh in his holiness must never be trifled with. He embraced this momentary life, his shortness of life, to worship and honor and praise the Eternal One. And I wonder if you're here this morning and you have felt this type of pain. Maybe you've outlived someone you care for and love. And that pain is ever fresh, it's real, it's raw. And this world is a world full of sin, it's broken, and we desperately need a Redeemer. We need hope. So turn back to Psalm 39. Verse 7 is going to conclude this way. "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, please, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. I'm a sojourner with you. I'm a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I can actually smile again before I depart and am no more." So David closes his song of praise to the Eternal One by placing his hope in the deliverance of Yahweh. This is a somber tone of the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Hope here carries the meaning of expectation, of trust, absolute confidence and belief in God himself. And David's hope is in the personal relationship he has with the Lord. David's hope is that he's delivered from all his transgressions and sins. David's hope is that the Lord hears his cry. David's hope is that the Lord will grant him peace so that he can smile again. When the Lord disciplines you and I, it's painful. He disciplines those he loves. And what we hold dear is consumed and melts before him. But the great hope of the believer is to be joined one day with Christ. Amen? That Christ will save you, and that he will say to you on that final day, "Well done, good and faithful slave." And the great hope that we have in Christ is that we have been delivered from all of our transgressions and sins, that God would forgive, that he would not count our sin against us, that he and he alone would consider us righteous before him, holy based on the person and work of our Savior. He redeems us. He takes away our sin. He forgets it. It's thrown away as far as from the east is from the west. It's never to be seen again. And this is the hope that we have in Christ this morning, if you are in Christ. Colossians 1:13 says this: "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Our hope must be found in the gospel, the good news of redemption for those that need a Savior. David takes hope in being a foreigner, a sojourner, a guest like his fathers. He flips a switch from being upset and devastated by the brevity of life and now finds hope and assurance and contentment in just how short life truly is. Verse 12 says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears." O Lord appears 496 times in the scripture. When we don't know how to pray in tragedy, in sorrow, in suffering, our Lord hears us when we cry out, "O Lord." And Christ says this morning, "I hear you, my son. I hear you. I came, I emptied myself for you. I stepped out of all eternity. I stooped into time and space for you so that I could win you back, paying the price for your sin, a holy God reconciling sinful, unholy man, an eternal God joining himself to the temporal, finite, and fragile mankind." He didn't empty himself of his omniscience. He didn't empty himself of his omnipotence. He didn't empty himself of his perfect holiness, nor of his loving kindness. He didn't empty himself of his sovereignty or his immutability. He didn't empty himself of his goodness, his truthfulness, his wisdom, his grace, his mercy, his righteous wrath. He didn't empty himself of any of that, but he did empty himself of his eternity to take on flesh, to be trapped in time like you and I, to be born as a baby, and to face his death day. The King of Kings, immortal, invisible, God only wise, lived on this earth for 33 short years. And as he was nailed to that old rugged cross, as he took his last breath, we see that he was fully committed to Yahweh's divine plan to redeem a people for his own possession. Is he calling you this morning? Is he calling you? Be reconciled to Christ if so. Come to him. Repent of your sin. Lay it at the foot of the cross. He's ready to receive you and behold his beauty, his majesty, and become a slave to the Most High God. The King of Kings, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, is here to grant you hope. And I promise, if you're in Christ and you've repented of sin and you've believed in the gospel and you are a slave of Christ, this psalm is a psalm of great hope. The holiness of God, the eternality of God is laid before us. What a glorious gospel, amen? Please stand with me as we close. On July 6th, 1415, John Huss, the great theologian, preacher, and pre-Reformation reformer, he was burned at the stake for his faith and his preaching. He prayed in that moment, "Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death, and I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies." It was said that he was heard reciting the Psalms as the flames engulfed him. Let's pray. Father, you do not promise us a life of joy. You do not promise us our best life now. You promise us one thing and one thing only, that you will outlast us, Yahweh, that your kingdom will never come to an end. And even though our life is a mere breath, Father, thank you that we have hope in a Savior that lived this life as well, that has redeemed us, that has paid the penalty for our sin. Father, we praise his name, the Eternal One, now this morning, and we will praise his name for all eternity with you in heaven, thanking you for him. Holy Spirit, convict, please, where we need to be convicted. Shine your glorious gospel truth into the hard hearts of those that need to hear it. Illuminate their minds that you will be king in their hearts, ruling and reigning, and that they may be joined to you with such joy and hope. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.